These are pretty crazy words, don't you think? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Rejoice and be glad. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. So where can you find someone who is truly wise, truly educated, and truly intelligent in this day and age? Hasn't God exposed it all as pretentious nonsense? Since the world in all its fancy wisdom never had a clue when it came to knowing God, God in all wisdom took delight in using what the world considered dumb to bring those who trust God into the way of salvation. Christ is God's ultimate miracle and wisdom all wrapped up in one. Human wisdom is so tinny, so impotent, next to the seeming absurdity of God. Human strength can't begin to compete with God's weakness. Would you pray with me? Oh God, show us the wisdom of your foolishness. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So maybe the fool is really the wise one. And maybe foolishness, what seems like foolishness, is really wisdom. Well, it's been a week since baseball season began. Go Giants, they need it. And it was a great time for me. I love my baseball, but I love the story of the other team in the Bay Area, the Oakland A's, and that was written by Michael Lewis and then was in the movie Moneyball, starring Brad Pitt a few years ago, about the story of the 2002 decision that Billy Beane, who was the general manager of the Oakland A's, decided made in order to recruit that year. And they had lost the American League Division Championship to the New York Yankees the year before. And they had $40 million, the Oakland A's had $40 million to spend on their players. And the New York Yankees had $115 million. It's truly a David and Goliath situation. And Billy Beane gets in a room in the movie with all of his recruiters, and he says, we've just got to do it differently. If we think like the Yankees in here, which is the old school, intuitive way of doing things, we're going to lose to the Yankees out there. So how are we going to make our small amount of money work? Well, he connects with some really nerdy people. Some mathematicians who have done some analysis on what could make for a winning team. It's based on something called sabermetrics. And what they figured out is that if you average out what your best player that you're going to spend millions of dollars on, what they could do just by themselves, and you get like three players that could do the same thing all together, then you can start spending less on these little-known players, kind of the misfits, the players no one cares about, the players that are kind of just mediocre and yet have the capacity to together beat out some of these big-ticket players. And so he builds his team around that in 2002, and that year, the Oakland A's won 20 consecutive games, breaking a 100-year-old record in the American League. And later, the Boston Red Sox, who had been suffering for over 80 years with the curse of the Bambino for trading Babe Ruth to the Yankees, they used sabermetrics following Billy Beane to win the World Series in 2004. Billy Beane changed how baseball is recruited and how teams are put together by listening to this very foolish idea that went against everything, all the common wisdom and understanding of how baseball teams should be put together. He went by picking the ones that no one else picked and putting a team together that way. Wisdom is often hidden in foolishness. It's interesting that the Christian tradition has become so associated with propriety and respectability, when really that has nothing to do with the roots of the Judeo-Christian tradition. It's filled with some really seriously crazy people. Just take the prophets, for example. I mean, any of these people would have been institutionalized within a day of their first week of public ministry. Isaiah walked around, it said, for 3 years, naked and barefoot, to warn Israel of their impending exile and the invasion of a foreign government. Jeremiah, and I still can't figure it out, but why this would happen, but he heard God tell him to hide his underwear in a tree as a prophetic act. Crazy. Ezekiel was the craziest by far. He laid on his side naked for 390 days as a prophetic act. And at the end of that time, he rolled over and laid on the other side for another 390 days. He was heard God tell him to take a barley cake and cook it over cow manure and eat it. He was told to shave his beard with a sword and then divide up the hair in different piles and then to burn them in different ways. It's crazy stuff. So before there was television and radio and Facebook, and we had these ways of making political and social announcements and for putting out a point of view, before that there was this political theater that happened where people would do these acts in public in order to get their message across. And it was often a really foolish thing to do because often, if you've noticed, a direct confrontation and conversation isn't always the most effective. Sometimes it's through humor or through something that's shocking or a story or some other way of coming around and helping people see things from a different perspective that hearts are able to change and shift. And so it would be a mistake to not see Jesus, I think, Jesus act on Palm Sunday in a very similar vein. Because there's 7 verses, as you'll hear as I read the text, 7 verses that are given to how he's setting up this march into Jerusalem. It wasn't like he just went, hey, there's a donkey, I'm going to get on him and ride into Jerusalem. He was intentionally thinking about how he wanted to enter. And he was hearkening back to a passage in the prophet Zechariah 9:9 that says, your king, your Messiah, shall come in on a colt, on the colt full of a donkey. And so with that, I think, in his mind, and also knowing that that is in the mind of the Jews that he is marching into, he chooses to come into Jerusalem this way. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany at the place, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, just say this, the Lord needs it. So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord needs it. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." So Jesus in detail sets up this march that echoes the words of the prophet Zechariah, to ride in on a colt, ride in on a donkey. And the people respond in a way that is unmistakably political, because they don't just say, "Here is the Son of God." They say, "Hosanna to the King." Calling someone a king in the Roman Empire would not have been a very smart idea overall, unless you intended to, in some ways, uproot the roots of the empire. Hosanna to the King. On top of that, this was the Passover time, a time where people were flooding into Jerusalem. And so the Romans often would make a parade of their own, coming into Jerusalem in a show and display of power and force to say, "Don't make any trouble this week. We're here and we will crush you if you act up." And Jesus instead comes in on this colt. And on the back is laid the dusty robes of his disciples. And on the ground in front of him is the robes of poor people, of the oppressed people who recognize in him possibility of hope and the future. It says in Mark that in the story that they had cut branches from the field. So the branches themselves were not ordered online like these echo palms were. They were just cut right out of the field and put down. So his entrance is a poor man's entrance, and yet very intentionally saying, there is a different kind of power that you need to be listening to. He comes in weakness and vulnerability. And if we're wondering what he's marching for, what he's entering in about, it goes on in verse 41. As Jesus came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." Now, I don't think Jesus is making some sort of a judgment, because you didn't recognize me, then you'll be destroyed. I think instead what he's saying is, I can see where this is going. I can see, because you're playing into the common narrative that says assertiveness and aggressiveness, acquisition, violence, that those are the answer. Because you're believing and playing out that narrative and not recognizing the things that make for peace, I see where this is going, and it's not good. Because that narrative of violence, it never plays out for peace. Today, if you were to go to Jerusalem, there is the traditional place that is understood where Jesus made this prayer, and there's a chapel built on top of it, and it's the chapel is in the shape of a teardrop, which I think is really beautiful for this place where he wept. And the windows that look out on Jerusalem, a place that still has not learned the ways that make for peace, a place that is divided by religion and one of the hotbeds of violence in our world. Jesus' entry was characterized by weakness, by vulnerability, by compassion, by humility. It looked really foolish. And yet, within it is this deep, deep wisdom. And so what does it mean for us to be people who follow this man who was a little foolish, who was willing to be a misfit, who gathered the misfits around him? What does that mean for us? I'd like to share with you one of my very favorite paintings by a dear friend of mine and many of ours. It's a painting by Irene Hardwick Oliveri called Better is the Ready. And Irene was listening to an interview, hearing a policeman describe how he armed himself to go out for the day, all the uniforms and the belts and all the things, that the gear that went on. And she thought to herself, what do I put on for my day, for my work? And at the time, our country was at war, and so it was especially important for her to think about armor and what she puts on. And so if you can see, she did a self-portrait of herself armed with paintbrushes and tubes of paint, going out into her day. And if you know Irene, this is truly, truly her, her gift, is to paint in such a way that new things come to life and what seems foolish becomes very wise. But this painting, every time I look at it, makes me think, what am I armed with? How am I armed for peace in this world? What statement am I making with my life? And you know all of the big stories. The stories of the Oscar Romeros and the Mother Teresas and Martin Luther King Jr., you know those stories. But I'm thinking of some other people that I know who live in a, arm themselves with peace and arm themselves with love and risk being foolish every day in order to love this world. People like my mother-in-law, Marianne, who lives in a retirement community in Tucson. Marianne is the most optimistic person you have ever met in your life. And she uses that optimism to walk out of her apartment every day, to talk to other residents, to pay attention to who's visiting and how they're feeling and check in with them and to love them with her optimistic outlook every day in her retirement home. I think of a story I read of a man in Louisiana whose home has been destroyed and community has been destroyed because of the practices of some of the oil and gas industry around him, and who's also been greatly affected by global warming because of living in Louisiana and the hurricanes there. And this man is, by all other measures, falls in line with the Tea Party Republicans. And yet he also sees the truth of global warming and the practices, and so he's also an environmentalist. And so he goes around to all these Tea Party gatherings, and he says, come on, join me. Join me in this understanding and this love and understanding of what we have to do to save our land. I think of a teenager who I know who recently heard of a friend who didn't get any Valentines from her friends at school. And so this girl went to the store and bought a bunch of candy bars and wrote a note and stuck it in the girl's locker the next day to let her know, I see you and you're my friend. What a way to arm yourself with love. Think of a young woman named Angel, who was the hippest UC Berkeley student you could have imagined in the 1980s, who befriended me, a 13-year-old girl, and took me along with her to Berkeley and introduced me to modern dance and amazing Mexican food, introduced me to the poetry of the Psalms and gave me a lifelong love of poetry. I think of this man who is experiencing homelessness in Portland. And a few weeks ago, I was there on a Sunday morning after a presbytery meeting, so I got to go to church and just go to church, which was great. And as I was walking up one of the streets in downtown Portland, he was sitting right there, and I was stuck at the light, so I just looked at him and I said, you know, how has the winter been for you? It's been kind of cold around here. And he said, oh, it's been really hard, and I had some really difficult nights, but I found shelter, and I said, great. And then he looked at me, and he looked me right in the eye. He said, you know, giving up is never an option. And that just was like, that was my sermon that I got before I went to church that morning. I needed to hear that. How are you armed for peace? How are you making a parade of love in your life? You know, we're entering Holy Week today, and it's really kind of a crazy, foolish week to celebrate and remember and give any amount of time to someone who seemingly lost, who died. And yet, believing that in that death and in that journey towards the cross, there is great wisdom. That we ourselves, as we enter in and model and become weak and vulnerable in this world, that we make space for peace, that we make space for love, that we create this parade of misfits that is wiser than the wisest person on earth could come up with. And that is what this week is about, and I invite you to join me. Like for our ushers to come and receive this morning's offering.